change. What does it take to truly change? It's right about now, this time of year, that a great many people are asking that exact same question. You say, really? Yeah, I mean, it's mid-March, right? And over half the people you and I know, about 10 weeks ago, wanted their own health and fitness to have changed by now. So much so that back 10 weeks ago, they made some significant resolutions outlining their goals for that change, and they went so far as to loosely cobble together some sort of plan that was going to help them achieve those goals. They went gym membership crazy, supplement crazy, sleep and water intake crazy, protein energy bar crazy, and they bought the most holistic recommended brands of that green gloppy goop mix you could find. But again, it's now mid-March. And for the vast majority of those folks, let's just say those goals have gone by the wayside. That loosely cobbled together plan, it's been scrapped. The gym subscriptions, the apps, the supplements, they've all been stopped. And they're not much closer to that ideal sense of better health and fitness today than they were back in January. And they're asking themselves right about now, what does it take to truly change? Of course, over half the people you and I know also want the weather to change by now, too. And so much so, they've already told themselves they are not buying another thread of clothing that is not spring or summer oriented. Doesn't matter what kind of coat they need, they're just going to wear that ratty-tat thing until next winter. They're tired of the cold. They're tired of the ice. They're tired of the snow. Oh, is that just me? They're tired of temperatures under 60 degrees. They're tired of the teasers that come up to 75 and drop back down to 27 the next week. They're tired of shuffling the clothes around in their closets and drawers, readying themselves for the next season that just will not let go. They want to be outside in above 70 degree temperatures. They want to be doing fun things in above 70 degree kind of activities. They want to get into those warmer weather routines, and while they know they can't change the weather, they're still asking themselves and still wondering, what's it going to take for it to truly change? And I know you might find this hard to believe, but over half the people you and I know, guess what? They also wanted somebody else to change by now, too. They didn't just want a small piece of behavior modification. They didn't just want them to maybe act a little better in public. Embarrassing. They actually wanted heart change. They wanted that kind of complete and fundamental change of thinking and behaving from deep down, from inside out. And so, with a lot of probably very unsolicited help, they watched those that they wanted to change, maybe subscribe to some inspiring ideas, maybe adopt some influential philosophies, maybe try some innovative self-regulation techniques, maybe be more intentional about their processes. But they haven't quite gotten the impact they were looking for, and so now everybody's wondering, what does it take to truly change? And while it may do nothing to change a person's health or fitness or the weather, when it comes to people change, that real heart change we talked about, that complete and fundamental change of thinking and behaving that comes from deep down within, there's only one source for that. One. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And a premier example of that kind of fundamental, complete, and overhauled change is found in the book we're studying this morning and in the text that we're going to read. So notice with me Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 24, because here Paul writes a little bit about himself, and you're going to notice some things he writes, especially as it relates to people change and change on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So starting Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Perhaps nowhere else is the life-transforming power of the gospel more vividly displayed than in an account like that. Than in the life of Paul. Because before he was Paul the missionary, before he was Paul the great church planner, before he was Paul the apostle, the author of much of the New Testament that you and I have in our hands this morning, before he was all of that, he was Saul of Tarsus. Same guy. And what you learn from his own testimony, both here and elsewhere throughout Scripture, is that he was never some confused seeker looking for spiritual truth. That wasn't him. He also was not some blatant atheist that just wanted to silence religious voices. That wasn't him either. What he was Jesus Christ's most aggressive enemy for that time. Most aggressive enemy for that time. He hunted Christ's followers. He had believers beaten and imprisoned. And he approved of their executions like Stephen's that you read about in Acts chapter 7. He was the kind of guy that if anyone in the early church ever kind of facetiously asked, hey, who do you think is least likely to ever become a Christian? People would all laugh, oh, of course, Saul of Tarsus, duh. And yet, that guy, the guy that once tried to single-handedly destroy the church of Jesus Christ, became one of the greatest, most faithful, and most faith-filled servants it ever had. Who knew? Who knew? Because the gospel doesn't merely adjust a small part of someone's mindset. It doesn't maybe help a few pesky behaviors get modified. It completely and fundamentally transforms people from what they once were to something entirely different and entirely new. And it's with that in mind that the question must be asked, is that the change I have experienced this morning? Is there a time that I can recall that the gospel completely and fundamentally transformed me at the heart level? And is it still having the same kind of profound effect on me today that it had back then? Or have I simply adapted to the church scene and kind of just learned to live my life around it? As Paul recounts his history in Galatians here in this first chapter, he reveals three powerful realities about the way the gospel does its transforming work. First, it meets the sinner right where they are. Second, it extends grace to change the sinner into something new, which is called saint. It extends the grace for change. And third, it empowers them for everything else that lies ahead, whatever their unique and individual path in Christ may be. Three powerful truths right here in this passage illustrated. But before divine transformation and divine enabling comes divine confrontation. And that's where we begin this morning. As the gospel first meets sinners right where they are. For Paul, or Saul, as he was formerly known, that place of meeting was as Christian persecutor, and that place of meeting was as religious overachiever. Yeah, overachiever. There's the first overachiever in Scripture right there. And so Saul, the Christian persecutor, the story begins in Galatians 1:13, where he briefly recounts the years of his former life, right? His conversation, he says, his lifestyle in times past, specifically the duration of time he spent advancing in the Jews' religion, where the high point of his career is what he's listing here. The high point of that career is he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and wasted it. Yes, high point. That is, he went over and above any kind of standard approach to arrest and punishment. Things on his playing field went well beyond what was considered reasonable, or even for that time, civil. Hard to imagine in a place where crucifixion was common. Where traditional rules of evaluation and treatment were exchanged for things that were a lot more harsh and cruel. Where extremes became the norm, and intensity and magnitude kicked up quite considerably. And so much so that he wasted the church. It's like he's saying, in my heyday, in the top of my career, when it came to the church of Jesus Christ, I was ravaging it. I was destroying it. I had completely overthrown it, and to such an extent that it lie in the gutter. That's the definition of the word wasted. It's akin to what Luke would write in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, when he recounts how Saul made a real name for himself by wreaking havoc, is the word, on the church. When he treated the church with injury, devastated it, violently maltreated it, and brought it to ruin. It's the kind of a term that appears in ancient writings of that time to describe the way wild animals would attack and rip apart their prey, which is also why Luke in another place calls it slaughter. Imagine that being your claim to fame. Of course, he's not telling them anything new. He's simply reminding them of what they already know. That's why he starts by saying, ye have heard, in Galatians 1:13. His reputation had preceded him, and it really had traveled everywhere a church of Christ could be found. And this is the first place God found him and confronted him as a notorious persecutor of the church. And to be sure, he's not recounting the story happily. This isn't a gleeful recitation. He's not remembering his former position of glory with fondness. And we know that by his writings elsewhere, where he humbly laments his past, saying things like in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And where he's quick to exalt God's grace and mercy, saying things like, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy from the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. So wherever he recognizes the sin, he doesn't minimize it, but what he does is magnify the greatness of God's grace in his life. Still, this forces us to confront something that at times can be very uncomfortable for us. Because it forces us to reckon with the fact that you can be deeply religious, but still completely wrong about your standing before God. It emphasizes the fact that you can be deeply religious but wrong about the genuineness of your relationship with the Lord. It emphasizes the fact that you can be deeply religious but completely wrong about the reality of your soul's salvation and eternal security, because it was for him. I mean, Saul had everything the large majority of people put their trust in today, right? He had a scripture-based education. Sure did. He had significant theological knowledge, not more than most of us have ever had as a lost person. He had serious moral discipline, and I mean down to a T. And he had a super zeal and spiritual intensity about him. But even with all of that, what he did not have was Jesus Christ. That's the one person he was actively fighting against, all the while assuming he was doing God the Father's bidding. Which means the real question for him at the time, as well as for us today, was not, am I sincere enough? The real question is not, am I serious enough? The real question is not, have I done enough? It is not, am I devoted enough? It is not, do I know enough? It's not, have I conformed enough? Certainly not, have I given enough? And it's definitely not, have I accomplished enough? But the question is what's taking place in my heart? What is God saying to me? What's God trying to do in me? How does God desire to change me? And most importantly, how am I responding to it? You see, the most precarious place a person can live in is not open rebellion. It is in religious confidence where there is no genuine gospel transformation. That's the most precarious place a person can live in. Which harkens back to the very text that Pastor Baker read to us this morning in Sunday school, Matthew chapter 7, when people stand before God and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, not everyone that says that to me is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But look at all that they'd done. Have we not done many mighty works, cast out devils, prophesied in thy name, blah, 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 blah. That's why the most precarious place a person can live in is not open rebellion, but in religious confidence without real gospel transformation. So by divine confrontation, the gospel meets sinners where they are, as it did Paul, who, as Saul, was not only a Christ persecutor, but also a religious overachiever, if I can put it in 2026 language, a religious overachiever. In Galatians 1:14, he describes himself as one that profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. And the idea of profit here is not so much financial as it is motivational and positional. It means I was driven forward. I was cutting my own path. We call it blazing your own trail. I was making no small advance. I was rapidly increasing in wisdom, stature, and proficiency, in the Jews' religion above all mine equals, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers, basically, than all the rest. Being much more abundantly and vehemently devoted as an aspirant of the Jews' religion. And not just by a lot, but by a great deal more than that, like beyond measure more, superabundantly more, unusually and extraordinarily more, simply far and away more. He was the kind of devotee and aspirant that probably comes along once in a lifetime, that excels above everybody. So far, it is evident. It's like dogs and cats know it. And that's why in Philippians he would say, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, and as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. Nobody could touch me. Nobody. Put that together, and what you have is that Saul wasn't just devoted. He wasn't just really dedicated. He wasn't even highly devoted. He absolutely excelled, and it was paying its earthly rewards. But guess what? By all outward appearances, he was the model Jew, right? Just so seemingly spiritually successful, because if anyone had a genuine standing with God by outward appearances, he did. I mean, if anyone had eyes and ears open to God by all outward appearances, he did. If anyone had the ability to ask and receive from God or just get blessing from the hand of God, whoa, by all outward appearances, he did. And if anyone had the right to speak on behalf of God and open the mouth and say, thus saith the Lord, he did. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what outward appearances seem to indicate, he actually did not. He had none of those things. Still, what he's explaining here is exactly where his hostility toward the Church of Christ came from. It came from him being so zealously affected. In fact, he was the exact kind of person Jesus himself prophesied about in John 16:2, when Jesus said, yea, and the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that they do with God a service, because they have not known the Father or me. And that was Saul. Very zealously affected, only in the wrong thing. So as one that had gotten as far in Judaism as he did at the time, it was his moral duty and obligation, so he felt, to protect that religious institution at all costs, even to the extent of devastation and destruction of the lives of others. He wasted the Church of God. It's that exact same zeal, it's that exact same idea of being zealously affected, it's that exact same premise that all these would-be assassins in our day and age have. Whether they're going to assassinate some Supreme Court justice, whether they're going to assassinate some insurance company executive, whether they're going to assassinate some student organization executive director, whether they're going to assassinate some U.S. congressional person, whether they're going to assassinate some U.S. president, they're all zealously affected, but by the wrong things. But that's what zeal without knowledge does. You take zeal and you put it without knowledge of the truth of God's truth, and it leads people further and further away from God, never toward him. And this is why Saul, who later in life would be Paul, could do a little pot calling the kettle black when it came to zeal, especially when he would write such things as, hey, in the book of Galatians, right? Hey, there are people there that are troubling you. Guess what? They zealously affect you, but not well. Galatians 4:17. He knew something about that. Or he would write in Romans 10:2 about his own brethren, for I bear them record, the people of Israel, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He knew something about that. Because at the end of the day, neither religious sincerity nor intensity earns you eternal life. And people can be as passionately committed to anything they want, religiously speaking, and still be strangers to God's saving grace. And that's where the rubber meets the road here. Because churches are very full. Very full. Of people who are deeply spiritually invested in something but have missed the gospel entirely. Churches are packed on Sundays with folks that have committed a great amount of scripture to memory and even have probably used it to defend doctrinal truth, but somehow have missed the grace of God. Pews are lined on Sundays with people that can exhaust themselves in serving the church, taking part in a great many functions and activities, but still miss salvation by faith in Christ alone. And so we ask ourselves, what am I so sincerely and intensely, zealously committed to? What is it? Is it a real, genuine, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or something far different? Is it some version of a history of association with God? Being a part of a church, being associated loosely with Christianity in general? I mean, what is it? Because those are very different things. They're not the same. And if Paul's previous life as Saul proves anything, it's that there are people out there, many of which, that build lives on the foundation of religious ideals and religious principles, religious catechisms, religious rites, religious ceremonies, achievements, advancements, you name it. And they still need to be divinely confronted because they still need to be radically saved. What truly changes a person, though? It's the gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul's story doesn't end here. Otherwise, he'd simply have gone down in history as one of the church's greatest adversaries. Instead, it continues on because the gospel doesn't merely confront sinners where they are, but it also extends the transforming power of God's grace. And that takes the form of a divine initiative to salvation. It's a divine initiative. It also takes the form of a divine invitation to service. And the divine initiative of grace we find really at the start of Galatians 1:15. And everything we've discussed heretofore changes with two words. But when? That's the change. But when what? But when it pleased God. That's a matter of God's timing, right? And we often struggle with God's timing because there are a lot of times where we say, man, I was saved later in life. If only, guess what? You're not behind. God's plan for your life isn't on someone else's timeline. Trust that you're exactly where he wants you to be. Exactly. There is no if only. Because when it pleased God, which is a matter of his timing, who separated me from my mother's womb, which is a matter of his sovereignty, and called me by his grace, which is a matter of his Spirit's movement. That's when. And Saul was not seeking Christ, right? He wasn't seeking, well, at least not for salvation. He had no spiritual desire to discover Jesus or claim him as his own. He was in active war against him, but guess what? Jesus sure was intent on discovering him. It was God that took the initiative to meet Saul on the Damascus Road. It was God that took the initiative to confront Saul with the error of his ways. It was God that took the initiative to bring him to himself. And chapter 9 records that moment. You read that in your meditation this morning. While Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And so Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So here he is on his merry way to arrest more Christians. And heaven, in fact, Jesus Christ himself, interrupted his plans. Met him right where he was. And in that moment, in that quick round of questioning, Saul realized something absolutely staggering. The scriptures say it left him trembling and astonished. How much more staggering can you get? And what he'd realized was that this Jesus, who he believed was a false prophet and he thought was dead and gone, defeated, was anything but. He was very much alive, and then he was very much divine. And suddenly, everything he thought he knew, everything he thought he understood, everything he thought he had mastered, just collapsed. It was nothing. It was nothing at all. He knew nothing. He understood nothing. He'd mastered nothing. And he'd finally come face to face with the risen Christ, and the result that transpired left him changed. Because the gospel changes people. Christ changes people. It was at one time in one breath, Paul would say, For I am least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, 1 Corinthians 15:9. But in the very next breath, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he would then say, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. And wherein once he would write something like, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious in 1 Timothy 1:13, he'd complete that thought by adding in 1 Timothy 1:14, But I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And hey, Saul's not the only one. Same story of transformation, different scene. Let me take you somewhere else. Do you remember Mark chapter 5? What's in Mark chapter 5? Boy, I don't know. Demoniac of Gadara. Christ went across the Sea of Galilee to meet that man. That was his only purpose for going there. A man possessed by demons living in the tombs. A man that was so violent not even chains could restrain him. A man that enjoyed the pain of cutting himself over and over but just wouldn't die. A man that cried out loudly among the graves probably all night long to the absolute fear of the region's inhabitants who could hear it. Yet a man that once found by Jesus, was released from the demons, clothed, and restored to his right mind. Who'd have thought that guy would ever change? Hey, same story of transformation, different scene. Can I take you to John chapter 4? I don't know. What's in John chapter 4? How about the woman at the well? Who Christ went out of his way to meet in Samaria, of all places. A woman who went not in the cool of the morning to that well or in the cool of the evening to that well like everyone else did, but went in the dead heat of the day. Why did she do that? Because she didn't want to run into anybody else. A woman who was living in detestable, ongoing, known sin. A woman that had already been married 5 times and the guy she was with now wasn't even her husband. A woman who moved in and among the people everywhere else as unnoticeably as she could so that she could keep from the sheer shame and judgment that everybody would pronounce on her, looking at her with those glares. Can you believe her? The audacity of that woman. Yet a woman that once found by Jesus was granted a new lease on life and encouraged to go and sin no more, transformed from a woman who once avoided town to a woman who wanted to bring the town out to meet Jesus. Who'd have thought she would ever change? Her? No. No. The point is, this is where the power of the gospel shines the brightest. If it could reach and change Saul, it can reach and change any staunch, religiously dug in and defiant individual, changing them from violent opposition to bold proclamation of the gospel of Christ. If it can reach and change the demoniac of Gadara, it can reach and change any blatantly hostile, demon-possessed force bent on death and destruction, changing them from uncontrollable bondage to peaceful restoration. If it could change the woman at the well, it can reach any sinful, lustful, vice-addicted person who believes they are beyond hope, changing them from hidden shame to public witness. All because the power of the gospel specializes in the impossible case. So what does that mean for the people that you and I have quietly and silently written off? They're never going to get it. Oh, stiff neck, hard heart. Oh, stubborn. Stone. Never. And we write them off. Impossible. Impossible. Is it? Is it? Yes, even them. The same Christ who met Saul on the Damascus Road, who met the demoniac of Gadara on the shore, who met the woman at the well, that is the same Jesus Christ that is still meeting sinners where they are and saving them from themselves and from their sin. Same one. Same power. The gospel changes people. But notice that the transforming power of God's grace is not only initiated by God for salvation, it's also initiated by God for service. It's a divine initiation into service. And what's unique about this is that Christ was not only divinely revealed to Saul, but Christ was divinely revealed in Saul. And that's the transformation that brings him from Saul to Paul. And the transformation was so dramatic that Acts 9 records that all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that same intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" They were amazed. I mean, you can totally see it, right? Imagine being one of the churches Paul's going to come visit after his salvation, like right after his salvation. And you hear, "It's Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, is coming to you." Do you show up for that service? Do you believe that for a minute? Well, apparently someone did. Enough someones that they were all amazed. The fact of the matter is, the genuine gospel experience doesn't simply improve people, it completely transforms them. They're new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's why when the churches of Judea heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith he once destroyed, as the end of Galatians says in chapter 1, verse 24, they glorified God in him. Because in each instance, whether it's Saul on the Damascus Road, the demoniac of Gadara, the woman at the well, these were things that God had to do. This wasn't a personal revamp. This wasn't willpower change. This wasn't turning over a new leaf. These were things that proved without a doubt that the preaching of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ is in fact the power of God to salvation, the wisdom of God to everyone that believes. And why would I go over that today? Why would we look at this? We'll cover the actual history part of that and next week when we get into that, into the rest of chapter 2. That's the actual history of what happened in Saul's conversion. But for right now, what does it take to truly change? And Paul's story answers that question clearly and unequivocally. The gospel confronts us where we are. Ladies and gentlemen, you're sitting here today, and I dare say the gospel is confronting you for change. And it's wanting to transform you from the inside out, from who you are to who you will become, bearing the image not of the earthly, but the heavenly. So that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, Ephesians 1:12, that God may be glorified in us, Galatians 1:24. After all, that's long been the ultimate purpose and goal of the gospel, when people finally get to meet Jesus Christ, and that relationship changes everything about them. When people finally met Paul, formerly Saul, they didn't say to themselves, "Wow, what an impressive guy. What a great teacher. What a prolific writer." Instead, they said, "Wow, look what God did, which is something only God could do." And they glorified God. And somewhere along the way, if you belong to Christ today, the same thing happened to you, did it not? You had your own Damascus Road. Some of you still haven't. Now, it may not have been all that dramatic, but the moment of divine encounter and gospel transformation was just the same. There was a moment when God opened your eyes to the truth of his word. There was a moment when God's grace by his Spirit reached your heart. There was a moment when the gospel became real and you knew you needed it. You knew you needed him. And we consider that a back then, but it's a right now. It's a right now. You still need him. Just the same transformational way, because the gospel truly changes people. The gospel is still meant to take shape in your heart and life. The gospel is still meant to create that exciting ongoing moment of the Christian life. The gospel is still meant to lead you down the path of your mission that is not yet complete. There are miles to go before you sleep. You may not think so because you think sleep's around the corner. Miles to go in Christ. Really, folks, the gospel does change people. It can take a persecutor and make him a preacher. It can take a rebel and make him a well-respected servant. It can take the most unlikely sinner and make him the most unlikely saint. It can take a life of garbage and transform it into a testimony of God's sheer grace. This is the gospel that does this. This is the power of God that does this. So proclaim the gospel boldly. Walk out today believing the gospel fully. And always keep in mind that the same gospel that transformed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle is at work today in your heart and life. And it has the same power it's always had since the day of your salvation. What truly changes people? It's the gospel of Christ. It's Christ himself. The gospel changes people, and it'll keep changing you as long as you live. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for this vivid illustration of change and transformation. Thank you for this gospel of Christ that takes such hold of our heart and grips us. Lord, some of us have forgotten that day. Some of us have forgotten that way. We act as if this all passed when it's meant to be truly, realistically, very relevantly present. And so, Lord, would you please make it alive in our hearts today, and may we cling to Jesus Christ like we never have before. May we cling anew. May, Lord God, we walk out with that renewed spirit and that renewed step because of all that you have done, all that you are, all that you're doing, all that's still left undone, that you wish us to do in your will. And this we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.